I'd encourage you to open your Bible and to turn with me to the book of 1 Peter, to the second chapter. And with all of that in mind, to open the Scriptures and find Christ here. Find Peter's description of the ministry and the character of our Savior described in the passage before us this morning. So what I'd like to do is just read. We split a paragraph in half last week. I try to avoid doing this, but sometimes for sake of time it's necessary. And so I want to read the entire paragraph, verses 18 through 25, even though we'll only be considering verses 21 through 25. Would you follow along with me as I read? "Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when you are buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin. Neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." Let's pray. Father, what great consolation, what great encouragement to us this morning that you care, that your heart goes out to us as a heart of tenderness and a heart of concern, that that heart carries with it power and authority to act on our behalf. And so, Father, if we understand this morning that you care and that you have the power, the ability to act, when we find ourselves in situations where you're not acting as we would have you to act on our behalf, the conclusion we draw is that we must not be looking toward what is best. Because even in the times when you seem hidden to us, you have our best in mind. You are working in us and working through us. Father, then we turn the text open this morning. And we find Peter, under the inspiration of your Spirit, addressing this very question: why suffering? Why injustice? How are we to respond to these things as we seek to live lives of faithfulness to the Savior? Father, our prayer is that you would work in us through the Scripture this morning, realigning our goals and objectives. That you would be reshaping our desires and our hearts and our thinking to conform to your dimensions. That you would be reshaping us in the image of our Savior. That we would fulfill our calling to follow in his steps. We pray that you would do that by your Spirit through your word this morning. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. We did begin this paragraph last week, and Peter is in a section of his letter where he's giving instruction to Christians about how they're to live in this world, interacting with those who do not believe in Christ. This is a point of tension as we live our lives in the world. And at some times in history, that has been a greater point of tension than at other times. And Peter's readers are standing on the precipice of a time where their faith in Jesus Christ will be put to the test by external opposition. He's preparing them for this. He's describing to them that the characteristic attitude that should mark a Christian as they interact with those who are opposed to the faith. This is particularly difficult in circumstances where those people hold authority over you. And so he discusses the issue of government and governmental authority and even wicked governments as they wield the sword. In verse 18, he introduces another relationship, really the most difficult, most challenging relationship that existed in Peter's day, and he addresses himself to Christian servants. We mentioned last week that that term servant, what it calls up in our minds is probably not a strong enough term for what Peter has in mind here. Most of your modern English translations will use some variant of the word for slave. That really is what Peter's describing here, the relationship of a slave to their master. This was a pressing question for Peter's readers. Some historical estimates are that in the Roman Empire at this time, there were 50 million enslaved people within the confines of the Roman Empire. How does a Christian slave interact with their master? And he pointedly says, not just the good and gentle ones, that's a little bit easier, but what do you do about the unreasonable ones? What do you do about the wicked ones? What do you do about the froward ones? I can't re-preach the passage from last week, but I do feel constrained to recapture a couple of the points that we made last week. This issue of slavery has become such a target for those attacking the Christian faith and attacking the Bible's attitude towards slavery that it is important for us to have an understanding of what Peter is talking about and what he is not talking about. And we spent some significant time last week by way of introduction discussing the Bible's attitude towards slavery. We're not going to take the time to go back through all of that, but I want to recapture a couple of our main points. The first of those is that this kind of slavery that Peter is describing is not an exact parallel to slavery as it has existed in modern times. To some degree, there is no exact parallel for the type of slavery Peter is describing. Slaves, I'm not at all suggesting that they were employees. They were not. They didn't have those rights and freedoms. But they did have some rights and freedoms. They were valued members of the household. Oftentimes, they were educated. They weren't subjected to slavery on an ethnic bias. Slaves in Peter's day often found themselves in that situation through warfare. Their nation was conquered by another nation. Or through birth, they were born into that type of slavery. Or through indebtedness. There was some degree of upward mobility for a slave in that day. We don't have many accounts of this, but there is at least one account of a slave becoming a Roman senator. And so while we're not at all suggesting that that was an easy circumstance, it's not at all a parallel for slavery that we've seen in modern times, particularly the checkered history of this country in regards to slavery. The second point, so that's point number one, slavery in the scriptural times is not a direct parallel for slavery in more modern times. The second point I feel compelled to make is that the Bible clearly condemns, both in principle and in command, the kind of slavery that we've seen carried out in more modern times. There is this idea, again, floating around, that you will often hear people cite in opposition to the Christian faith, that the Scripture doesn't address or doesn't condemn or doesn't have anything to say about slavery as it had been practiced in the history of this nation. That's simply an ignorance of the Scripture's teaching. And again, I can click through them very quickly. We saw last week, both from the Old Testament in Exodus and from the New Testament in the book of 1 Timothy, that the act of man-stealing or kidnapping is condemned by the Scripture. As a matter of fact, in the Old Testament times, the penalty for that was death. The book of Exodus says, if you steal a man and you sell him, or he's found in your possession, you will be put to death. In 1 Timothy, that same activity of kidnapping people, slave trading, is put in a list of sins with murder and immorality. And Paul describes them as sins on which the wrath of God is coming. And so the Scripture's teaching in principle about the dignity of human beings created in the image of God, it's teaching about slave trading and kidnapping, simply the precepts about how masters in that day were to treat their slaves, all of that militates against what we have seen in modern centuries. First point, slavery in the Scripture is not a parallel to slavery in modern times. The Scripture, in both principle and direct command, clearly condemns slavery as it's been practiced in modern times. You say, well, then how were people who were professing to hold to and believe the Bible defending that practice of slavery? They were stepping over the Scripture to do that. And we recognize that that happened, but we need to be clear here. They were stepping over the commands of Scripture, disregarding them and refusing to submit to them in defending that practice. You might be thinking, well, you said there's no exact modern equivalent to the kind of slavery Peter's talking about, so can we all just go home? Because we don't have any way of applying this passage. The closest application that we have is employment. It is. We have relationships as employees with employers, and while the circumstance for a slave in Peter's day would be more dire, the applications are somewhat similar. Have you ever been in an employment situation where you had an unreasonable boss? Where you were mistreated? Where you were mistreated for doing good things and doing right things? And again, our kind of American individualism says, well, I know what I would do in that circumstance. I would just quit. You know, you should just quit. And we recognize that in the providence of God and our circumstances, that often is just not an option. For any number of reasons, personal considerations, financial considerations, you might just not have the freedom. You might have the legal freedom, but you don't have the circumstantial freedom just to quit. When you're in a situation like that, it is not unlike the circumstance that Peter is describing here. Here's a person who, by the providence of God in their society, is hindered from extracting themselves from the suffering that they are unjustly experiencing. What do you do when you're in that circumstance? How do you respond? That's the issue that Peter is addressing in the text. And so employment, I believe, is an appropriate sphere in which for us to apply the principles in this passage. But remember that we saw last week that Peter actually broadens the application beyond the relationship of slaves to masters and starts talking in really sweeping terminology about the purpose of God in unjust suffering in any sphere of life. And so while the immediate applications for us are found in the employee-employer relationship, there are broader truths here to understand how it is that Christians can respond to personal injustices in every area of our lives. We have experienced those, haven't we? We experience personal slights and mistreatment and injustices in various spheres of our life. And it is the image of God in mankind that causes us to cry out against that kind of injustice. We say, that's not right. And actually, coming to faith in Christ doesn't diminish our antagonism toward injustice. What does it actually do? The more we come to know Christ and the more we come to understand what His perfect justice is and looks like, it actually heightens our antagonism to injustice. We're actually given a higher plane to understand what's happening when people persecute other people. If you don't have a biblical worldview, about the only plane you can deal with that on is man's injustice to man. We come into this from a biblical point of view. There's a whole nother level here. Man's sinfulness to man is ultimately a sin against whom? The God who created you. And a sin against the image of God in a human being is a sin against the God who owns the image. This is essentially the teaching of the Apostle James in his letter. You're cursing the one whom God made, and then you think you're going to turn around and bless the God that made them that way? He says, no, you can't do that. That doesn't follow. We as Christians have an entirely new plane in which to understand and respond against the injustice that we see in the world. But when that comes home and it's targeted toward me, how do I respond? Peter has already instructed these slaves to submit themselves to the authority of their masters, even to the froward ones, even to the unreasonable ones. And we say, that seems unreasonable in itself. And so Peter directs us to the example of the Savior. Do you see this transition that really happens between verse 20 and verse 21? He talks about how this kind of behavior is acceptable before God, that we need to be careful that we actually are suffering for the good that we're doing and that we're not bringing that suffering upon ourselves, but this is acceptable with God. And then we get to verse 21 and there's a little word that begins the verse. What is it? For. Explanation. Foundation, giving you the basis for this. For even hereunto were ye called. You were called for this purpose. And this idea of the calling of a Christian is one of the major themes that runs throughout this letter. We've already seen this kind of terminology used in chapter 1 to describe our salvation, our calling in Christ. Would it surprise you to know that this word calling in all of the Gospels and the book of Acts, think about how much biblical material, chapters and chapters and chapters, this word is used 17 times. You take all the writings of the Apostle Paul and you look for this word, it's used 7 times. The book of Hebrews uses it 4 times. The book of Revelation, 1 time. The little book of 1 Peter, 10 times. 10 times in this letter when it's 7 times in all of the writings of the Apostle Paul. 17 times in all of the Gospels in the book of Acts. 10 times in this little letter. He's telling us, you've been called for this purpose. The intention of your salvation in Jesus Christ was toward this goal. What's the goal? What does he say? You were called because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in His steps. Do you know what he's saying we were called to? We might jump the gun and say, well, I was called to follow in the steps of Christ. And he is saying that, but he's actually being quite a bit more specific than that. He's actually saying, you were called to suffer the way Christ suffered. It is true that our calling is a call to imitate Christ, but Peter is highlighting here that our calling includes a call to imitate Christ in a particular way because he suffered for us, leaving us an example of responding to unjust suffering so that we would follow in those steps. Do you hear the argument Peter's making? Here we are called to be holy, to live lives that distinctly demonstrate the character of God. And we're doing that in the context of a hostile world. And when we feel that injustice, that undue suffering and opposition, how do we respond? Peter says, respond the way Christ responded. Let me just say that Peter has changed his tune. This was not Peter's perspective on unjust suffering when he was walking and talking with the Savior. Just listen to Matthew's record in chapter 16. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. Peter was so strong in his conviction that that kind of suffering not be unto Christ, that when the moment of the Lord's arrest came, he took it personally to see to it that that would not befall Christ. How did he do that? He was ready to fight. This isn't going to happen to my Jesus. And Jesus says to him, put your sword away. Because it was the settled intention of God that Jesus Christ would submit himself to the injustice of the suffering of the cross. Peter says, you respond like Jesus. What has changed? You submit yourself to that suffering. If we were to summarize the Lord's teaching to his disciples about suffering, it really goes something like this. Listen, disciples, I'm going to suffer. My suffering is going to be for others. It's going to be on behalf of others. And you will suffer too. Isn't this what Jesus told them? You need to understand, the world hated me. It's going to hate you also. I'm going to suffer on behalf of others. You following in my footsteps, that's your calling. Your calling is to suffer for Christ. And in the history of the American church, we have become intoxicated with the comforts of cultural acceptance, and we have lost sight of our responsibility to suffer with Christ. We have become intoxicated with the power of political influence, and we have forgotten that our calling is to suffer with Christ. Are we prepared to do that? Are we prepared to go there with him? Peter is preparing his readers for dark days on the horizon. And this letter to us this morning in 2019 is as significant and appropriate a call to action as it was in the day it was read by the original recipients. Do we have the mind of Christ? Are we willing to take up our cross? Are we willing to be accounted as nothing by the world? As the off-scouring of humanity, esteemed worthless in the eyes of the powerful and the persuasive? Are we prepared for that kind of discipleship? Or have we been wooed by the call of a softer Christianity? that makes concessions and conforms itself not to the character of Christ, but to the nature of this world, and thereby avoids the suffering of Christ. We have to cast off that kind of faux Christianity and catch sight of the Savior, to view Him as the example and Him as the standard bearer and follow in His steps. How do we summarize all of this? The call of Christ in our salvation is a call to follow His example, especially in suffering. We got to get on task. We got to get on mission. I think one of the remarkable lessons of church history is in regards to the rise of monasteries and monasticism in the history of the church. And you look at some of the foolishness that monasticism led to, and we say, how could those believers have gone so wrong? But it is interesting to understand how monastic orders got their beginning in the 4th and 5th centuries. And it was because Christian people had been persecuted for so long, they didn't know what Christianity looked like without persecution and difficulty. Suddenly, Christianity is legalized under Constantine. They can practice their faith in the open. And their question is this, but how will I demonstrate my commitment to Christ if I'm not suffering? How will I prove my faith to be genuine if I'm not persecuted? This was a genuine question in those days. To such an extent that they decided to manufacture suffering as a way to demonstrate their commitment to Christ. Now, that bore all kinds of bitter fruit. But I think we should find those early believers remarkable in their commitment to suffer for the Savior. Did you know, I'm getting off on a tangent, but permit me a moment. There was an argument in the early days of the church about what to do with pastors when persecution came to a particular town and they left so that they weren't crucified. You say, no, what else did they do? They denied the faith? No, they left town until the persecutions were over and they came back and there was an open debate about, were they really Christians? They certainly should never be allowed to have leadership in a church again. And we say, what? Because they left so they wouldn't be killed? And again, I'm not suggesting that that was right thinking. I'm just saying this is how significant the call to suffer was to our early brothers and sisters in Christ. And now we say, but if I tell them they're a sinner, they might get mad at me. They might not like me very much. Oh, brothers and sisters, we've lost sight of the call to follow Christ, to take up our cross, to be known as a group of people who are not of this world, a group of people who answer to a different king. This is our calling. So what is the example that Christ has left for us? This is what Peter describes in verses 22 and 23. When Christ was suffering, what's the example that He left for us? And it's remarkable that what Peter has done here is he's taken Isaiah 53 from about verses 5 to 12 and he simply condensed them down to some constituent ideas. These verses are completely borrowed from Isaiah 53 to describe the attitude of Christ in His suffering. Well, what's the example that He left? He didn't sin. Verse 22. Was He sinned against? Certainly He was. But did He respond to sin with more sin? He did not. He did no sin. How else did He respond? Well, there was no guile found in His mouth. That's the word for deceitfulness. He didn't turn into a deceiver and a manipulator. trying to use cute and carefully formed phrases to kind of wiggle himself out of his difficulty and so deceive the authorities. He didn't resort to those kinds of tactics. He didn't sin. He didn't deceive. When he was reviled, how did he respond? Well, he didn't revile. And when he suffered, he didn't throw threats around. I just want to pause there and say for a moment, did he have some threats he could have given? Did he have some legitimate threats he could have issued? He certainly did. He could have thundered like the prophets that we considered this morning in Sunday school. There's a day of judgment coming. But he didn't threaten. He didn't sin, he didn't deceive, he didn't revile, he didn't threaten. He demonstrated what we should refer to as meekness. I think there's a shocking lack of meekness in the Christian church today. There's a lot of anger and a lot of animosity, a lot of shouting and a lot of yelling and a lot of complaining. But how much meekness is there? And I'm not just talking about on the level of the Christian church as a whole, but individually and personally, do we demonstrate a meekness in mistreatment? Some of us have a hard time trying to hold it together on the phone with a telemarketer, okay? Or when we have a bad interaction with a waiter or a waitress or a teller at the bank or a person in a checkout stand at the grocery store, we're ready to cast off our sanctification over that. There's a shocking lack of Christ-like meekness among followers of Jesus Christ today. He didn't threaten, he didn't revile, he didn't cast abuse down on people. What did he do? We know what he didn't do. He didn't do all the things we would want to do. What did he do? What's the text say? But he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Some translations render that he entrusted himself. It's a word that has the idea of handing yourself over to the authorities. He handed himself over to the righteous judge. You might notice there that the word himself is in italics. And that means it's been supplied by the translators for clarity. And so there is no pronoun there. Literally it says, but he entrusted to him that judgeth righteously. And some of the commentators have suggested other senses that that entrusting could mean. Does it mean that he entrusted his cause? Does it mean that he entrusted his pain? Does it mean that he entrusted his enemies and their retribution? I think our translators have done rightly to cast this in a very broad sense. He entrusted everything. He entrusted all of himself and his circumstances, the retribution, the pain, the injustice, what was going to happen to him. He handed it over to the righteous judge. Are we able to do that? Or do we demand such a sense of control over the punishment of those who have wronged us that we refuse to let it go? We refuse to hand it over to the righteous judge. You can trust him. You can trust him. You can trust him even with your mistreatment. You can trust him with your injustice. You can trust him with the difficulties of your life. You hand it over to him. He hasn't commissioned you to be the righteous judge. That's his position. I do want to say at this point, I hope we understand that this does not mean that God takes injustice lightly. Or that somehow by responding this way, we're giving credibility or justification to the suffering that we've received. That's not the attitude of a Christian at all. We're not standing by saying, well, you know, God is love. And so, you know, these people are going to, and I'm just going to keep my mouth shut. And I'm going to kind of stoically endure this abuse. Or that we say, oh, it's not that big of a deal. Folks, it is a big deal. There are people, you read stories of the injustices that are committed against people in this world, it will bring down the wrath of the righteous judge. But we entrust it to his wrath and to his justice and his judgment. Do you see the difference there? I actually believe that among all people, Christians might be the only people who legitimately can offer forgiveness for sin and not minimize the sin. I'm not sure that any other worldview gives a sufficient basis for someone to forgive sin without minimizing the sin that's forgiven. Christianity, the truth of the Scripture, gives us that basis. It gives us that platform. We can at the same time say that is sinful, unjust, unrighteous, and against a holy God who will hold you to account. And we can at the same time say, I am not that God. I am not that judge. I have not been called to hold you to account. And we can offer forgiveness. Do you see that that's what the text is describing here? It simply means that we don't expect, as Christian people, we don't expect perfect justice until the righteous judge returns. Can I say that again? We do not expect perfect justice in this world until the righteous judge returns. This is sometimes why the book of Ecclesiastes is misread. That's a whole other discussion. But sometimes people read Solomon as being so cynical in that. He's not being cynical. He's dealing with life in a broken world as it really is. And he makes a statement in that book that, look, life in this world is going to be a life of injustice. And people say, well, see, he's justifying suffering. He's not justifying it. He's directing your affection somewhere else. He's talking about life lived under the sun, life on this planet. That kind of life only makes sense and only has true purpose and meaning if you look beyond the sun. If you look somewhere else to find your satisfaction and to make sense of it, it's the righteous judge. God's people don't expect perfect justice. Doesn't mean we're okay with it. It means we've entrusted that to the righteous judge who will come. And he'll come with all knowledge and all understanding. He'll know all the sides of every issue. And he's the only one who's in a right position to bring justice and judgment. You might be listening to that, and you might be thinking, that's really hard to live that way. You might even be thinking, I'm not quite sure that's right. I'm not quite convinced that that's a right way to live. Let me just say that as we continue in the text, if you're struggling with the righteousness of living a life like that, a life marked by that kind of meekness, or you're struggling with the difficulty of living a life that way, it is good news for us that while Christ's suffering was an example, it was not merely an example to follow. You say, what do you mean by that? In suffering and dying, Christ offered us an example, but that death was not merely an example. It actually accomplished something. Did you know there are people who profess to be Christians and profess to believe the Bible, and they hold a view about the atonement of the cross that what Jesus was doing was only leaving an example for people to follow that would cause people to aspire to be better people. This is called one of the theories of the atonement of the cross that has circulated in professing Christian circles. Is that what the death of Christ was? And see, they'll point to a passage like this. And we say, well, yes, Jesus is our example to follow, but what does Peter say in verse 24? What was he doing on the cross? He was bearing our sins in his own body on the cross. Folks, it is good news for us that the death of Christ, while an example, was not merely an example. It accomplished something. Borrowing again from Isaiah 53, Peter describes the substitutionary character of what Christ did. He bore our sins. He took our sins upon himself. He was our substitute. He was in our place. Look at verse 24. He did that so that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness. This answers the question of how hard this is. Jesus has broken the dominion of sin in your life. He bore your sin in his body on the cross so that you would be made dead to sin, so that its power, its dominion over you would be broken, so that you could live a Christ-like life. How discouraging is it to try to follow the example of Christ without knowing the power of Christ over your sin? How frustrating is that? People try to do this all the time. They think the Christian message, the message of Christ, is be a good person. Or they might even cast it in slightly more biblical language and say the message of Christianity is be like Christ. And that sounds very good, but without Christ bearing our sin in his body on the tree and breaking the dominion of sin over us, that is nothing more than a moralism calling people to live some kind of better life that they can't live. What Christ did for us was an example, but it was more than just an example. Listen how he describes it. He bare our sins in his body on the tree, so that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness. By whose stripes, what? You were healed. There's a healing. A healing in the death of Christ. A solution for sin and the infection of sin and the devastation that it brings in a person's soul. You were healed with the stripes of Christ, with his suffering, with his substitutionary death on the cross. It accomplished your returning. He says in verse 25, you were like sheep going astray. What are sheep that have gone astray characterized by? They haven't got a clue where they're going. They don't have any GPS. They don't have a map. They're moving on the whims of their desires from one unsatisfying patch of grass to another, unaware of the dangers that lurk around them. That's what a wandering sheep is like. Peter says, you are like sheep, answering to the whims of your desires and all kinds of danger, and the death of Christ has returned you, literally turned you around, turned you back, brought you to whom? The shepherd. The shepherd, and we have here bishop of your souls, that's how our King James translates it. The idea is the overseer. The shepherd, the pastor, this word is sometimes translated. The pastor and the overseer of your souls, that's Jesus Christ. And so again, we just have to pause here and consider the condition of our souls. Are we like that sheep without a shepherd? Do we know what it's like to be brought into the fold of the Good Shepherd by trusting in his death on the cross? To know what real satisfaction feels like when it's rooted in the one who's the maker of the world under the sun? have we experienced the transformation of the dominion of sin being broken in our lives. That doesn't mean that we become sinless overnight. But it does mean that we find ourselves living a progression from more sin to less sin. From less faithfulness to Christ to more faithfulness to Christ. That we actually find the road of discipleship a road we can walk down. Have we found this to be true in our lives? We said this is hard. I'll just bring us back for a moment to think about where all this started in an employment relationship, right? Being lied about. Being punished for things you didn't do. Being mocked, being ostracized. Maybe being asked to work shifts that nobody else is asked to work. Providentially hindered from removing yourself from that situation. And the call of God is to humbly, joyfully submit yourself. To follow in the steps. You say, that's hard. That kind of life is hard. In Christ, it's doable. It's hard. But it's a good thing Christ was willing to endure that for us. Think of it this way. If Jesus Christ had been unwilling to submit himself to unjust suffering, no soul could be saved from sin. There's not a single soul who would be saved from eternal damnation had not Jesus Christ submitted himself without sin to sinfully unjust suffering. That's what Christ has done for us. So have you been mistreated? Have you been sinned against? Is your temptation to lash back in sin, to give as good as you get? The question is, are we motivated by what motivated Christ? What motivated Christ on the cross? It was the salvation of people's souls. I hope you understand. I'm not suggesting that we have any ability in our suffering to add anything to the suffering of Christ. But I am saying that it might be that as you're stoned at your workplace, that there might be a Paul standing there watching. That for every Stephen who submits himself to the injustice of suffering, there might be one standing by, looking on, holding a coat. There might be one throwing a stone who is moved by that particular demonstration of the character of Christ lived out in front of them. What motivates you? What motivates you in your lifestyle, your behavior, and activity? Is it what motivated Christ? Is it the glory of God and the salvation of lost sheep? That'll change how we respond, won't it? If we keep that goal in mind. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was fashioned like a man, and submitted himself to the ignominy of the cross. May that mind be in us as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for how the Scripture at one and the same time confronts our sinfulness and yet provides the healing balm of our sin. Shows us where we have failed and provides the grace to succeed. We pray that you would minister in that way to us through the Scripture this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.